Father, we thank you for giving us this time together, precious time, Lord, that we can shut ourselves away with you and hear from you, be led by your Spirit, be taught by your Spirit. Help us, Father, to reach deep within our hearts and souls, open our ears, clean out the things of this week, as we ask each week. Remove those things that so easily beset us, Father, with in our thoughts and cause us turmoil. Help us to focus only on you tonight, Lord, and what your Spirit would say to us. Thank you, Lord, that we know the end of the story and that we have the victory through Christ Jesus. Thank you for teaching us about the days in which we live so that you did not leave us without insight, without wisdom for the day. Thank you for telling us in advance. Thank you for imparting your insight and your wisdom and your discernment to your people, Father. You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We can each bear witness of that. Thank you for your faithfulness to each of us, Lord. You are a faithful King. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each one here tonight to lead, to teach, to guide, to correct, to reprove. And in whatever else you have in mind, Lord, this time is yours. And we give you the praise and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. There's a few things I'd like to cover before we get into tonight's text. Now, when the pastor sets up the whiteboard for me, he throws on the announcement. So that's the setup fee. So he's asking me to remind everybody that Bridges for Peace will be with us. Pastor Bill Adams, who is now the he's the deputy director of Bridges for Peace now. He's been promoted since the last time I saw him. I believe he now lives in Florida, but he was going to be up in New England anyway, and just by coincidence, just when we asked him to come up, it's amazing. The Lord's timing is so incredible. So he is available to come to see us, Lord willing, on Sunday. And also, we've been praying over last Sunday. I had the chance to speak about the three ministries in Israel that we will be taking an offering for on Sunday. And just a reminder for that, to ask each of you to seek the Lord for what he would have each of us to do. Those three ministries cover the three areas of Israel, Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, and Tiberias. And they reach out to people in very, very practical ways, spiritually and physically, emotionally, and intellectually, and that they print books in Hebrew for the witness. And it's just a great work, those represented by those three ministries. A lot of food bank and clothing banks and all sorts of practical ministries, as well as preaching the gospel in the streets of the cities. So that's on Sunday. Last week also we ended in, I was in a bit of a rush to try and verbalize an insight that I had to the end of chapter 9. And I've written that on the board. I'd like to go over it, then we'll come back to some of the news articles that you might have. But if you have your Bibles, I'd like to look at chapter 9 just for a minute. Look at verses 16 and 17. And again, I want to call your attention to this outline because we are moving across. We're moving across the page here to looking at this cycle of events. I'll come to that in a minute. Let's look at chapter 9, 16 and 17. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. When do we bear fruit? When do we bear good fruit? When we're abiding in the vine. Okay, but if your root is dried up, if you're not tapped into the vine, it can't bear good fruit. It will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers across the nations. As I read those two verses, I realized that there is in them three phrases that tie back to chapter 1 and Hosea's and Gomer's three children. I will slaughter their beloved children. That's their son, Lo Ruhama. Chapter 1, verse 6. My God will reject the people of Israel, Lo Ami, which means not my people. And they will be wanderers, homeless among the nations. Jezreel means God scatters. He was going to take them into captivity. It also means God sows or plants. And we'll see that in coming chapters, how there's a double, there's a play on words for the word Jezreel. Because when you sow seed, you're scattering seed. So it works both ways. But I just wanted to show you how this ties in. It wasn't so obvious to me right away, but as I looked at 16 and 17, I wanted to make sure you could see. There's the three children. It's kind of, it's veiled in there, but there they are. So if you wanted to copy that down, that's one thing. I'm going to erase this in about a minute. So if anyone wanted to copy it, now's your chance, because I have one other thing I wanted to do before I moved on. Anyone need it? Going once, going twice? Okay, I'll leave it there. I didn't think I had really articulated it well last week, so I wanted to put it there. I'm sorry if I didn't write it big enough. Another thing that we have touched upon from time to time here is a list of verses which describes some of why the world is doing what they're doing. They're doing what they're doing because they cannot see, because they just plain don't understand. And I've used the word spiritual stupor before. And I've never actually, I don't believe, written down the verses that apply to that. And so I am going to start by, I won't erase that, I'll erase this over here instead. So I'd just like to write down some verses for you in no particular order. And what I find interesting or amusing or what have you is that each week as I study the word, I find another verse that works. So the list is growing. And now I'm just going to write them out in no particular order, but I'd like you to take some time and look them up during the week. Thought I had said that, but okay. What was your name again? Don't go making rash assumptions. Okay, I'm getting there. This is a beginning of a list. I have a feeling this list will continue to grow. So So I'm going to read it so that those who are listening by soundtrack can know. This is a list of verses that the Lord showed me so far for the spiritual stupor, the blindness of the people. There is no really other explanation for what we are seeing, because most people would think the world has gone insane. I mean, a rational, reasonable person would. So the scriptures I have are Romans 11, 7-9, Deuteronomy 29, 4, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 29, verse 10, Matthew 13, 13, today's edition, which is Psalm 82, verse 25, and Jeremiah 25, I believe it's starting in verse 14 through verse 38. But Psalm 82, I believe it's verse 25, came in my studies this morning, and I thought I got another candidate for my list. Just for instance, Isaiah 29:10 says, "For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep." Not talking to you. "He has shut your eyes," the prophets, "and he has covered your heads," the seers. Yes, ma'am. I believe so. Yes, no? I wish I had written. I'm sorry for that. I had it so clearly in front of me today. I'm sorry, it's not 82:25, it's 82:5, my mistake. Thank you. My error. Psalm 82, verse 5. In different translations, I don't know how many Bibles people own, but it's always kind of interesting to see how various translations pick up on verses and amplify words that seem to sleep on the page in one translation but leap off the page in a different translation. Well, thank you for catching that. I'm sorry I didn't write it down properly. All right. Not much going on out in the world. Really had to struggle to find some things to mention. Did anybody have a chance to find something other than Tom? That one you were sharing a few minutes ago is probably a good place to start. I find that we don't really have to go through the whole story. Sometimes just the headline and the byline is enough to give you an understanding.
This is a bar and tie of the article. It says a legal analysis told Fox News that creatures might have grounds for discrimination lawsuit. A gay guy game against her and causing her a chance to run off and because she could. She basically said that
okay, he was a, is it Miss America pageant?
Yeah.
Miss America pageant, and his name was Perez Hilton. I forget his real name, but he was one of the judges. And when she was asked what her position was on gay marriage, she basically told them, "I'm a Christian, here's what I believe." Well, that's not what he wanted to hear. And so he gave her 0 points and cost her, the crown. She was the favorite to win. But interviewed afterwards, she says, "I could do no less. It's the way I was raised. That's what I believe. But I believe it's wrong if they judge me for my beliefs." So now the world will judge him for his. Hallelujah. So she stood up for the faith. And it would be wonderful if there was a Christian backlash, if you will, a voice speaking up. You know, sometimes Christians are just far too silent on matters where they really ought to speak up. Yes, sir? Anything else? That's it? Okay. right?
The UN meeting's final document could single out Israel for criticism and limit free speech, officials said.
Imagine that.
Yeah. But then I read the first sentence, so that's just like the subtitle. The Obama administration will boycott, with regret, a UN conference on racism. So I don't know what the regrets are. Over objectionable language in the meeting's final document that could single out Israel for criticism.
And you remember, some of you were here on Sunday, I spoke briefly about that. It's called Durban 2. Durban 1 was in 2001, and 3 days from it ended on a Friday, and the following Tuesday was 9/11. This is Durban 2. Here it is seven and a half years later. And, I mean, that one was an outright week of hatred against Israel, just a lot of rhetoric that came out that was vitriolic, quite nasty against Israel. This time, the first speaker was Ahmadinejad. They started off with the cherry on the sundae, and at the first mention, the newspaper said, at the first mention of the word Israel, 40 delegates got up and left, which I applaud them for. I think the newspaper, to me, has been surprisingly silent on that entire one. They knew that it was a debacle last time, and they didn't. They're purposely, I think, it's my opinion, but I think the Obama administration has asked the newspapers, let's not talk about this. I'm trying to do a deal in the Middle East, and this will just stir things up. So that's just my personal theory, because he's got his own plans and doesn't want the newspapers getting in the way, and they, of course, comply quite readily. You have something, sir?
Yeah, actually, I have something that goes right along with that. I left it right on the printer, but I remember what the headline was. It said, Democrats benefit from distracted public. It was specifically about, you know, the corruption charges or accusations against several, you know, many four different Democrats who faced very similar accusations for the Republican state back in 2006. But the media was silent about it because they said with Obama's media cycle, there's just so much going on.
They can't absorb it any more quickly, sure. I love to listen to Rush Limbaugh. He packs more into 30 minutes. He's on for 3 hours, but I only get to listen to him for about 30 minutes. But he packs more in 30 minutes than most news stations do in 30 days. But he says, where else would you have a country with five tax cheats in your cabinet? There is corruption. I mean, it's just the place is just rife with corruption. I have an article here, too. You have a second article, didn't you? What's the date on that?
This is from Sunday's paper.
Okay. Yeah, Pakistan is the next battleground. Whether we think it's Afghanistan or not, here's also from... This is from Tuesday's paper. Islamic law emboldens Taliban in Pakistan. Here's a few people out there, as far as you can see. Let's see. Islamic law emboldens Taliban in Pakistan. The fighters move into the nearby Bunar district, and they call themselves the enforcers and threaten tribesmen. So what's happening is the Taliban are pouring over the border from Afghanistan into northwestern Pakistan. You can't see it here, but they've taken over this large section that used to be just a, what they call a Swat Valley. It's now encompasses three or four other provinces. And like a disease, it's spreading. I saw a map of where they were 2 weeks ago, where they are a week ago, and they're coming towards, they're heading for Islamabad, the capital right here. It's like a spreading cancer. And now there's starting to be some uprising, and the Pakistani military is starting to wake up like a giant awakening from his slumber, maybe too late. But
they have the people's...
So they want to impose strict interpretation of Sharia law. I mean, they've already beheaded some people. They've cut some arms and legs off. They've had public executions of all sorts. I mean, this goes through a discussion of some of the stuff they're doing. It's a good thing we're not at war with Islam.
So the rule of fear in Pakistan then, and the people are not so much backing the Taliban.
You back them by not objecting to them, right? Sometimes you back things by actively promoting. Sometimes you back something by not objecting because you fear for your life. After all, what is terror? Terror is inexpensive, generally speaking. It takes three guys with a machine gun to hold up a boat and get $20 million ransom. It's all based on fear. Don't hurt my ship. It's got $100 million worth of oil on it. So I'll pay you the money. Just go away. It's a very profitable business. Three machine guns don't cost an awful lot. You pay three or four, a half dozen teenagers, $100, and you've got yourself a crew. Anyway, Sharia law is looking to spread. Now, what's the impact? Pakistan is nuclear. They may be coming home sooner than rather than later. Yes, ma'am. To what?
To when they're coming home now.
Which is?
They were not planning on coming home until the 1st of July.
And now they're coming home.
I think it's right around the 1st of June.
Oh.
So they've moved it up a month already.
Okay. This is from today's paper. Obama to invite key Mideast players for talks. We're not playing. The president said that all sides in the conflict must overcome the grip of a profound cynicism. President Obama will invite the Israeli, Palestinian, and Egyptian leaders to the White House in the coming weeks. Mark your calendar. For separate talks on moving forward with the Middle East peace process, spelled P-I-E-C-E, the White House said Tuesday. Spokesman Robert Gibbs said the president was issuing the invitations in hopes of building on talks he held earlier today with Jordan's King Abdullah II, a steadfast Arab ally in the Middle East, which has made peace with Israel, as has Egypt. Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu, Palestinian President Abbas and Egyptian President Hosni Mubarak will be asked to sit down with the president in the coming weeks, Gibbs said. No dates were set. Abbas runs the Palestinian-controlled West Bank, but faces a strong challenge for overall authority from the increasingly powerful and militant Hamas faction that runs the Gaza Strip and is relentless in calling for the destruction of Israel. After meeting the Jordanian monarch, Obama said he expected Israelis and Palestinians to make, quote, gestures of good faith, guess what that means, within months to revive the languishing Middle East peace process. Obama said he remained committed to pushing for a two-state solution, separate Israeli and Palestinian states existing side by side in peace. Former President George W. Bush also had sought a framework for such a deal, but it didn't happen before the end of his presidency. Obama said his administration and special Mideast envoy George Mishal had not finished listening to both sides and wanted to give Netanyahu's new Israeli government more time to formulate policy. But he said all sides in the conflict must overcome the grip of cynicism. I agree that we can't talk forever, that at some point steps have to be taken so that people can see progress on the ground. It's important that people see that. And that will be something that we will expect to take place in the coming months, Obama said. Unfortunately, right now, what we have seen, not just in Israel, but even within the Palestinian territories, imagine that, among the Arab states worldwide, is a profound cynicism against the possibility of any progress being made whatsoever. And he is determined to change that. One newspaper report said he was perplexed at this cynicism. Have you ever tried to work on something and you found that working on it, this is a lot more difficult than I thought? And somebody who maybe walks into the room has no experience whatever with machinery says, well, what's the big deal? I'll fix that. Has no idea what he's getting into. And he'll gather all nations against Israel. I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling and a heavy stone, and all who try to lift it will be severely injured. And that's happening. Here is someone who is, as Rush Limbaugh calls, about as clueless a president as you've ever seen. He's so subtle. I just don't know where he stands on the issues. It's very refreshing, actually, to listen to him, because it's like one voice of sanity out in the wilderness speaking. He and actually Glenn Beck, if any of you ever listen to him, it's kind of enjoyable to listen to the two of them. I like Glenn Beck because I get to see him a couple of times a week. When I'm at the gym, I see the TV. It's the only time I see it. But his facial expressions are just great, you know, if you ever have a chance to see Glenn Beck. Along the lines of the corruption that we have seen in government, and these news articles are not intended to depress people. I'm just trying to give us an insight into the similarities between Hosea's world and our world. I'll be brief. Top bailed-out firms spent $9.5 million on lobbying in the first quarter, and this is from a president who has outlawed lobbying. Doesn't matter. Despite needing taxpayer aid, the 10 companies kept paying out money to try and influence the government, is the byline. The top 10 recipients of the government's $700 billion financial bailout spent about $9.5 million on federal lobbying during the first 3 months of the year. The biggest spender was bailed out automaker GM, which devoted $2.8 million to lobbying in the first quarter of 2009. And in return, it received $13.4 billion in government loans and could get $5 billion more, according to a government report. Failed insurance giant AIG and Bank Citigroup and J.P. Morgan each reported spending more than $1 million to influence the government as they lived off federal money this year. In return, AIG got $40 billion from the bailout fund and has access to as much as $70 billion more. I mean, it goes on and on. The lobbying activity was revealed publicly in reports required to be filed with Congress. Believe me, if they weren't required to be filed, they'd be buried under... It's incredible what doesn't cause the spiritual stupor. The effect is that you hear the news and it has no impact. What will it take to get people in this country upset? I'm still wondering. Other major recipients of money from the so-called Troubled Asset Relief Program, that's TARP, had substantial lobbying costs in the first 3 months of this year, including Bank of America, which spent $660,000 on lobbying while receiving $45 billion in bailout money. I think that's the best thing. I'd like to go lobby Congress. I mean, you get about $1 billion for every one you put down. Wells Fargo and Company, which spent $700,000, received $25 billion. The list goes on. There's 10 more. I mean, all these are people getting funds from the government. It's all corruption because the government expects to take control of everyone that it gives the money to. I think nationalizing the banks may be not too distant in the future. And that's supported by lots of stuff going on. Christians need to be wise about the news and not simply turn it off, but make practical plans in light of that. And certainly, the most important thing that we can do as believers is keep our eyes on the Lord. Work on building yourself up in your most holy faith, because that's the most precious gift you have, is your faith. Your relationship with the Lord. This is just off the web today. Clinton, Pakistan is abdicating to the extremists. I'll just read a couple of sentences. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Wednesday that Pakistan's government was not doing enough to deal with insurgents, and the Taliban was basically abdicating to the extremists. In her first congressional testimony since her confirmation, Clinton strongly criticized Islamabad over a peace deal reached last week that allows militants in Pakistan's northwest to impose Sharia law in exchange for a ceasefire with Taliban insurgents. So he made himself a peace plan. Tell you what, don't blow me up, and you guys can have that northwest region, and we'll have peace. It's like throwing a steak to the lion. And what does that do? The lion is very happy for about 5 minutes. After they finish gobbling that up, Islamabad is 50 miles down the road. She called on the Pakistani diaspora to speak out forcefully against the government's policy of ceding more and more territory to the insurgents and the Taliban. The article does go on. It doesn't get any better. Well, Israel is... I don't see anybody really making a difference. I see the entire cabinet falling into line. Their influence is minimal. They're not really serving in their capacities that they normally would. They're being more or less just servants carrying out the master's orders. I suspect Hillary would have an entirely different attitude here, but she's about to get run over. I don't know if you realize that, but world events are about to eclipse her and probably Obama. Shortly. You were saying distraction a little while ago. Glenn Beck said that Obama is the master of distraction. What did I call that a few weeks ago? Anybody remember? Misdirection. Like a magician does. He performs it by misdirection. When things heat up over here, something has to happen over here to get your mind off of it. Yes, sir. Hugo Chavez. What about bowing to the king of Saudi Arabia and kissing his ring? Well, he was checking his shoelaces then. I could read these, you know. Here's our buddy Ahmadinejad. I just can't. I don't have the stomach for it. What's that? Yeah. The effect of spiritual stupor is such that you don't either realize that things are happening, the standard that I've used before, the frog in the pot, or you see it happening, but you're not sure what to do about it, but you want to think the best. Nobody wants to dwell on negative things. And the last type would be those who just don't have any clue what to do about it anyway. So they're just going to trust their government. They're going to lean on their government, which is what this administration seems to want. And that's what they're going to do, put their faith in their government. And that's what Chapter 10 is all about. So I've said all that to have us take a look at Chapter 10, because we're in a very good parallel. None of this is meant to depress you. If you will review your outline, chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 deal with restoration. Israel has a covenant with God. So hallelujah, the last four chapters deal with restoration and blessing, all by grace. In contrast to the church, who has a covenant with God, and it's all by grace, we are in the same position in that we have the victory through the Messiah, and only through the Messiah, and it's only through His Word that we have glasses, if you will, that help us to see through the fog, that help us to overcome the stupor. See, the Word of God, as you know this, is living and it's powerful. It is powerful. The Greek word there is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. You've got to be careful how you handle it, because life and death is in the power of that sword. You can drill somebody with the word. You can give them life with the word. Kind of like a knife. It can be used by a doctor for a scalpel, or it could be used by a murderer. But the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It brings judgment. It brings judgment of sin. And it will separate the sin from the sinner. It will cleanse the life of the sinner. And what comes out the other side is free of sin, is justified, is purified, and it's holy to a holy God. Having to go through that isn't pleasant, but it certainly beats the alternative. You can try to escape the pain now, but in the end, it's destruction. Okay. Spiritual stupor is overcoming many, even, what am I going to say the next few words? Even within the church. The church is not immune. No denomination is immune. And even within any given church, we're not immune. To the degree to which the power works within us, that is the degree to which it will be done unto us. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You're not saved because the person on your left and right is saved. It's how are you living your life? How am I living my life? Those are the things which matter and which are eternal in value. But the Word of God gives us power over the spiritual stupor. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, many deceivers will come in my name. Those who call themselves Messiah, there's some who speculate that Obama has got a Messiah complex. It's possible. Many already seem to worship him. Very charismatic, seems to get his way on many things. There are those who just can't see anything but him. But the Word of God gives you the ability to see through and to dispel the myths and the deceptions, the smoke and mirrors that the world is throwing at us. We can see things more clearly. Besides which, the Word of God is a roadmap for our day. We can see prophecy coming about and being fulfilled right before our eyes. Anybody have a thought before we want to share something? Okay. So, concluded Hosea 9. I have different translations in front of me again, and I'm going to pull out each of those translations, and you might have different words. Every time I look up different words, there's different I look into different translations. They've got interesting different words for some of the sentences. So chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. This other translation, a New Living Translation, says, how prosperous Israel is. A luxuriant vine loaded with fruit. But the richer the people get, the more pagan altars they built. The more bountiful their harvest, the more beautiful their sacred pillars. They were a prosperous nation. Remember in chapter 8, we talked about them living in palaces. Do you remember that word? We have palaces. I mean, if you take a look at some real estate pictures, there's people who live in very nice houses. In fact, they look like they could be hotels, some of those houses. So we all know that you can be financially very wealthy, but spiritually completely bankrupt. And that's what the Lord is referring to here. He has nothing against the money. It is the attitude that comes with it. cross-reference, and I have a number of them tonight. Cross-reference is Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, which I will read to you. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So this is like a parable being spoken of by Isaiah concerning Israel and Judah. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. We'll speak about thorns in a few minutes. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Not it will be, not it was. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. That is a sentence unto itself. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Another voice is heard from Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, other prophets that we have read over these past 10 weeks, all giving witness to the same sorts of things. And we as a church, we as believers, can learn from them because we're seeing these parallels week after week. They're meant to be reminders. They're meant to be guideposts saying, see, this is what happened then. And this is the result of it. We're reviewing these things. They're given to us for examples so that we should be wise and take warning, because he who fails to learn from history is doomed to repeat it. Verse 2, the hearts of the people are fickle. New American Standard says faithless. They are guilty and must be punished. The Lord will break down their altars and smash their sacred pillars. After all, the Lord looks at you. He doesn't look at the outer man. Where is the Lord looking? Where is he mostly concerned? And that's his first comment here. The hearts of the people are fickle. The other word is faithless. Just the opposite of what he was looking for, as Isaiah 5 said, hey, I've given this vineyard the best that I had. I planted it. I removed the stones. I set everything up for you. I was expecting good grapes. What did I get? I got fickle hearts. Bad grapes. How did that happen? How did it happen? They set up, instead of worshiping him, they set up false gods for themselves. They went up and worshiped the idols of the day. Yes, sir. Which do you think is worse? Which is worse, to be lukewarm or to be cold? At least if you were cold, you're only serving one master. It's not the way we think. You know, Isaiah 55, as far as the east is from the west. Anyway, didn't I do that last?
He's talking about the people going and
I think I used Jeremiah 7 last week.
Oh, they go and offer their sacrifices.
Right, so they're doing both. Right, right. Right, they've built their own altars, they've built pagan altars, they've done both. Do you suppose that happens in the church today? Read it. Why don't you go ahead and read it?
Jeremiah 7, verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations?
So we try to pacify God, and yet we still go out and do other things. We've rationalized it by saying, hey, what do you want from me? I've already done that part. You know, I'm going to go do my part. You know, we're not here to get our ticket punched, are we? This is not something you're doing out of obligation and trying to impress the person on your left and right. You're here to have an intimate relationship with a living God. It's even more real than the intimate relationship you have with the person you love most on this earth. God is so much closer, needs to be so much closer and dearer to you even than that person. And yet we deceive God. We're deceiving. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You cannot deceive God. You can't fool God. There's no place you can go from His presence. Yes, I know you know that. It's just we all need to be reminded that there may be compromises we make in our lives, in our thinking that says, He understands. I mean, I do what I can. I give my tithe, and I'm coming to church every Sunday, but He'll overlook this. He doesn't want a fickle heart. Fickle means you got a little bit of each. You've got to divide it, as Ezra's translation says. It's not that you don't also love God. You also love this. You know, you have divided love. Very first commandment is you shall have no other gods. And the problem with that is it's most deceptive, because it will make you feel good in your Christian walk, and you can still go out and do these other things. So your mind is deceiving you. It's clouding your thinking. That's where the word comes in to really be very sharp and clear. Verse 3, so the more, verse 1, I just want to repeat, the more we prosper, He's looking for to see what we do with the goods He gives us. Lord, I could sure use $10,000. Yeah, well, I gave you $3,000 2 years ago, and do you remember what you did? Yeah, well, Lord, you know, that was 2 years ago. Well, I know if I gave you monies now, it wouldn't go to your good. It would not be for your blessing. I think the Lord knows us so much better than we do. As someone once said, be careful what you pray for. You just might get it. So, I don't know where that scripture is. It's David says, Lord, give me just enough so that I get by, but not so much that I curse you. I forget that. Well, if you find it, interrupt me and let me know. Verse 3. Then they will say, we have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. What?
Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9.
Would you read it for us?
Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Good cross-reference. Thank you, Patty. Again, verse 3, another translation. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? And as I read that verse, I realized what the Spirit said back to me was, we have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. If you did fear the Lord, you wouldn't need a king. You wouldn't have asked for one in the first place. We spoke about that last week, that that was one of the greatest evils, Samuel said to Saul and the people. This terrible wickedness which you have brought upon yourself at Gilgal, we spoke about that last week. This terrible wickedness which they had done was to ask for themselves a king. Why was that terrible wickedness? What's so terrible about having a king?
Because before that, God was their king.
Yeah.
Their motivation was to
be like the nations. And why was that bad?
Because those were the nations that God told them to go in and annihilate.
Mm-hmm. Those are the nations they were told to stay away from them, to wipe them out, have nothing to do with them, because their influence will pervert your thinking and your walk with me. And it certainly did. They didn't even make it into the promised land before the Midianites and the Moabites perverted their thinking. And the man, as we spoke of last week, Pinchas, had to come in with a spear and thrust the man and the woman through, and that stayed the plague in the camp, and still 24,000 people died. They wouldn't need a king. You shall have no other kings, no other gods but me. So when they asked for a king, what they were doing is rejecting God. You don't need a king because, unlike all the other nations, I am your king. The sign says, King of the Jews. You only have one king and I am he. There is no other. All your kings, Israel, your last six kings were all worthless. Four of the six got murdered. And one got taken into captivity. Sent to Mesopotamia, was taken by the Assyrians. We have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us anyway? I'm beginning to wonder that in this nation. I'm not going to go there. I did. What's he doing to us anyway? That's right. I was trying to make the obvious and not state it. But yes, they spout empty words. I'm thinking that this is speaking of the kings they had. These kings spout empty words and make covenants. Can you say campaign promises? They don't intend to keep. So their translation says, they speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants. I realize that I've read so many translations, they read quite differently. But I'll just follow this one. So injustice springs up among them like poisonous weeds in a farmer's field. Worthless words. I found as I studied that the Lord gave me Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. Poisonous weeds. What are poisonous weeds, do you suppose, in this context? It's a little too literal, Ezra. I'm saying in this context, what is... But what would be a... Do you have any examples, say, in your own life? I don't mean to pick on you, but since you spoke up, I'll ask you, have you ever had a poisonous weed in your life? I have. Where you allow a stronghold. Very good example. What else? What else might be a poisonous weed? Legalism? Possible.
Rationalizing.
Okay. Rationalizing meaning that you're really covering up something which isn't right, and sin and compromising. but I need you to get a lot more specific. It does spread. I'm getting there, but how about gossip? How about hearsay? How about spreading second or third hand information which turns out to be not true? So you don't verify your information. You don't know it firsthand. You've broken, I don't know, how many rules by going into gossip. And you've added to it rationalizing so that the gossip is now okay. And you let the idea, which you haven't checked out and haven't talked about and haven't followed the protocols of Scripture, to fester in your mind. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men. Peace doesn't come to you. Generally, you have to pursue it. And the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So peace and holiness is what you and I are after. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So that hearsay, that gossip, for instance, it's not the only example, that grudge that you have not forgiven, justified as you may feel, I'm angry at that person, and rather than going to that person to seek a reconciliation, what do you do? Sorry?
You avoid them.
You allow bitterness to creep in. But you do make it worse. What does the enemy have you do? Start speaking it to other people. And you've taken it to every Joe and Sam and Harry in the place. Everybody, except the gentleman with whom you have the misunderstanding. Now you've got a spreading weed. Now you've got poisonous roots spreading everywhere. Spreading not peace, Hebrews 12, 14, but strife. Not sanctification, but pollution. Poison spreads. So, empty words, lies, covenants, oaths that you don't intend to keep. Jesus said, you let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. Make no oaths. Therefore, injustice springs up among them like poisonous weeds in a farmer's field. The Lord is very interested in their hearts, but he finds bad grapes, fickle hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That scripture will probably come up again before we're through tonight. And the Lord found fickle hearts and roots of bitterness and strife, and he cannot bless it. We're looking for peace, and we're looking for sanctification. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 tells us, if he doesn't find it, what did I say sin does? Sin forms a barrier. Sin forms a separation. The water can't flow from point A to point B. Sin is the dam that stops the blessing. God cannot bless what he has not ordained. It's not his fault. He's not the one who sinned. I've sinned. I need to repent and get on my face so that I can be sanctified and come into right standing, find this gentleman, get it corrected, ask forgiveness from all the people that I've offended, can understand. He's looking for pure hearts, pure thoughts. I'm saying we have to have a halo over our head. Understand, he's looking for the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He will honor the honorable intentions of our hearts. Verse 5, the people of Samaria tremble in fear. For what might happen to their calf idol at Beth Aven? The people mourn and the priests wail because its glory will be stripped away. Now, as I believe I mentioned to you in prior weeks, this is not the first time we've spoken of Beth Aven or of that golden calf. Bless you. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, it says, so the king consulted, that's Jeroboam. He consulted. He went to his cabinet members. Should I drop some names here? Norris, what do you think? Should I put some cabinet members' names in here? And he says, guys, how should we bail this situation out? No, I'm reading the Living Bible again. He says, I have a great idea. Let's make two golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not even of the sons of Levi. I mean, if you're going to blow it, you might as well really blow it. So Beth Aven is also spoken of in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, and it will be spoken of again in chapter 13, verse 2. But these two calves, one in Bethel, which was 11 miles north of Jerusalem, it's right on the road that leads north out of Jerusalem. It's right there on the main drag, this Bethel is. And he put a golden calf there. And instead of the people coming all the way down to Jerusalem, another 11 miles, they stopped here in Bethel, just before the line between Judah and Israel, and they worshipped this calf. He put a stumbling block in front of these people, and they started worshiping, behold your God. Seems to me to take a lot more faith to believe that this calf brought me out of Egypt. I mean, I can't quite figure that, but it must be something, excuse me, to a calf, because even Aaron made one right at the foot of Mount Sinai. I'm not sure I understand the symbolism there, but there it is. He put another one up in Dan, which is way in the north in the mountain, hilly country, just on south of the Jordan border. I remember many years ago when we were on tour in Israel, we went up to the north and we sat down and the tour guide was speaking to the whole group. And he said, this is the site where Jeroboam set up the calf of Dan. As a matter of fact, he says, you people right there are sitting on the site that they thought. Everybody jumped up. Nobody wanted to sit on those rocks, you know. We thought we'd get hit by a lightning bolt or something. I don't know. The reaction was funny. I just remember standing up rather quickly. The people, they tremble because they believe that judgment is coming. And instead of seeking the Lord, what are they afraid of? They're afraid of their calf is going to be, something's going to happen to their God. The people mourn and the priests wail because they know something is going to happen. It will be stripped away. In fact, he says in verse 6, This idol will be carted away to Assyria. Now, that fact is never, that I know of, documented, the actual narrative fact, but it says here that it will be, so certainly it must have been. This idol will be carried away to Assyria. It's a golden calf. It was a gift or a tribute to the great king there. In Hosea 5:13, he is named, we've spoken about this back in Hosea 5, King Yarib, or also known as Tiglath-Pileser the Third. But he came in, he was seizing the country, he was taking it a bit at a time, kind of like the Taliban are taking over Pakistan, and he was just chewing it up a bit at a time. And this idol was judged. As you may know, we talk about the Passover. If you sit at the Passover Seder, you get the 12, we discuss the 10 plagues. And it's taught that the 10 plagues were judgments on separate gods within Egypt. They worshiped just about everything in Egypt anyway. For instance, cattle. There was a blight on cattle because they had worshiped cattle. They worshiped the sun. They had the plague of darkness. They worshiped the Nile River. It was turned into blood. They had worshiped many things. They had gods for everything. And God says, well, let's see, I got quite a bit of work to do. I got a lot of judging out there to do. And so I suspect that God, what are you worshiping? Show me what it is you're worshiping. That's what I have to judge. So what are we in the United States, what are we worshiping? I mean, the list is rather lengthy. We're not alone in what we worship, but we will certainly all be judged for every one of those, because every god will be judged. Every kingdom and principality will be brought down, it says in Ephesians 6. Ephraim, I'm finishing verse 6, Ephraim will be ridiculed and Israel will be shamed, because its people have trusted in this idol. How do you feel if something you've really gone out on a limb and bet on just collapses? I mean, you've told all your friends, go invest in ABC Company. Can't miss. 2 weeks later, what? Guess what? It has tanked big time. Suddenly you can't find Joe anywhere. Where is that guy? He's the one who told me to go buy this thing. Terribly shameful thing. Israel will be shamed and ridiculed because they've trusted in an idol. Every false god will be judged. Back then they were. Today they will be as well. Find the things that we are worshiping, and there is judgment. You could argue, but I believe that AIDS is a punishment for that sin. Do innocent people sometimes get involved in that? Yeah. But I believe that there is a price to be paid for every god that we are serving in this country and around the world. Verse 7, Samaria and its king will be cut off. They will float away like driftwood on an ocean wave. Cross-reference is one you know very well. What do you suppose would be a cross-reference for that? Maybe it's not so obvious. I don't know. What would be the cross-reference for us? Samaria and its king will be cut off. They will float away like driftwood on an ocean wave. John 15:5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You got no anchor. You got no strength. You have no root. Back in verse 1, we talked about Israel being a luxuriant vine, but they will bear no fruit. we too will bear no fruit, because if we are not tied into the vine. So we have to be connected to the Lord. He's the one who gives us the increase. He's the one who gives us the blessing. Here, where they had walked away from God, they are like driftwood on an ocean. They have no anchor. They have no source of strength morally. And God cannot bless his covenant people where there's no covenant. If the covenant is broken, the connection with God is broken, the source of blessing dries up. It can't be any other way. Verse 8, and the pagan shrines or the high places of Aven. Now, Aven isn't really the name of the place. It is Hosea's contemptuous name for Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth Aven, on the other hand, what does Aven mean? Anybody remember? Very good. House of stone. I'm impressed, Aaron. Good. It's an allusion to what should have been a place of life, Bethel, where the temple stood before it. Well, not the temple, but the sanctuary of God, the tabernacle of God was in Bethel before it came to Jerusalem. But he was calling it the house of stone because their gods were stone in many cases, and they couldn't worship God there. It was spiritually dead. There was nothing there. So that's what Hosea called it. They're calling it Bethel. He was calling it Beth Aven, a place of death. The pagan shrines of Aven, the place of Israel's sin, will crumble. Thorns and thistles will grow up around their altars. That's what we talked about back in verse 1, the cross-reference, Isaiah 5:1-7. More thorns and thistles will grow up around their altars, meaning judgment will come. Nothing of blessing will come when you don't follow God. They will beg the mountains, bury us, and plead with the hills, fall on us. Interesting. Does that sound familiar? Situations get so terrible. Why will they beg for the mountains and say, bury us and plead with the hills, fall on us? Why? See, what we're losing sight of in this is that the approaching armies of the Assyrians had the people petrified. They were absolutely frozen with fear, sort of like the people who have to face this friendly crowd. Not that much different than Germany 1932 and the years that followed. Did everyone agree with Hitler? I suspect not, but who's going to open their mouth? Fear is a very powerful motivator. You don't have to win over all the hearts of all the people. And I think what's happening in this country is a major shift of attitudes. Not everyone will agree, but everyone will change. You want change? We got change. They will beg the mountains, bury us. The people were in fear for the approaching armies and the pending judgment. Cross-references? Yes. Several. Isaiah 2. Verses 19 to 21, which says, men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. That's the in end times, Isaiah chapter 2, a very interesting chapter. Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, verses 28 to 31. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Luke 23, verses 28 to 31. If they do these things even now, in our day, Jesus said, what's going to happen when there is no faith left in the world in the tribulation? They will certainly be saying it then. The last cross-reference is Revelation 6, verses 12 to 15. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" When judgment approaches, people try to hide. There is a price to pay for every sin. The price either can be paid over there, or it has to be paid by you or me, or people who don't know him have no alternative short of the blood of Jesus. There is no other name given. Acts 4:20, I believe. Verse 9, the Lord says, "O Israel, ever since Gibeah, there has been only sin and more sin." We talked last week about Gibeah, chapter 9, verse 9. It's a repeating theme. But the Lord pinpoints, ever since Gibeah, there has only been sin and more sin. And as we went into last week, what happened in Gibeah is recorded in Judges chapter 19 through 21. And the sons of Benjamin committed a crime of homosexuality in front of the Lord and in front of the camp of Israel. And it takes three chapters to describe the story. It's just amazing. It had Israel fighting with Israel. The other 11 tribes came against Benjamin, and it was a great slaughter. Hundreds of thousands died. It was just insane. Homosexuality. But ever since Gibeah, there has only been sin and more sin. You have made no progress whatsoever. Was it not right that the wicked men of Gibeah were attacked? I meant to look up verses, and Lord willing, I'll remember to do it for next week. But woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Is that the day in which we live? I mean, that judge who disqualified that woman because she stood up for Christian values, he couldn't even respect her beliefs. Didn't have to agree with them, but he couldn't even respect them. And he disqualified her or gave her a zero because it didn't agree with his beliefs, as though his beliefs were more political, more correct. But we can't stand on false values. We can't try to impose our spiritual definitions on the rest of the world. God's word is eternal. His standards cannot be compromised. Oh, we can try to compromise them, but they won't work, and they won't be blessed. God's ways will be blessed. I know all of this is obvious to you, but the world seems to be forgetting it. We need to hear it again and again to remind us. Only his ways work. Yes, ma'am. Acts 4:12, not 4:20. Okay. Thank you. So the men of Gibeah were wrong, and they therefore were attacked. I like this translation's use of the words in verse 10. Now it says, whenever it fits my plan, I will attack you too. I will call out the armies of the nations to punish you for your multiplied sins. Another translation says, when it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered together, when they will be bound for their double guilt. Different translations certainly read differently. And the New King James at the end says, for your two transgressions. I like this part about when it fits my plan. First scripture that came to mind as I thought about that, there's probably quite a few you can think of. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 3. For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. In verse 15, we'll have another cross-reference for you to this. It's going to fit God's timing and God's plan. And I'm going to save the other cross-reference for verse 15, but it fits together. When it fits God's plan, does this earth have a day of judgment coming? When is it? When God the Father says it's time. Does it surprise anyone that it hasn't happened yet? It's astonishing to me. It's just amazing to me. His patience is just astonishing to me, considering all the judgment that fell in the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah were already destroyed for what they did. And we've passed 50 million abortions I don't know how long ago. I mean, the abortions we've had in this country exceeded the population of the world back in those days. I mean, so when it fits my plan, when I'm ready to, I'm going to attack you too. Just as Gibeah was attacked, so you're going to be attacked, because the things that happened back then were sin. Gibeah was homosexuality, and you fell into sin there. That was judged. Your sin, it's going to be judged. Why is sin judged? Because he is righteous, and the price of sin has to be paid. I know you're aware of that. I'm just trying to make that connection. Israel is like a trained heifer treading out grain, an easy job which she loves. But I will put a heavy yoke on her tender neck. I will force Judah to pull the plow and Israel to break up the hard ground. So the Lord is saying, Israel just keeps following the same path without giving it thought. How does a heifer trade? Anybody ever been to a grain mill? You know how the grain mill works? They put these conical stones and they put the grain out there, and they put a heifer on the end of the axle that's connected to the stone, and the heifer goes round and round and round and round, crushing the grain. Well, that's all well and good, except the heifer just doesn't really do much thinking, does it? It's just there to provide the horsepower, the heifer power, to go around in circles and not think anything about it. Do some people go to church that way? Okay, I don't have to go through a whole thing there. Good. They love to tread out grain, a job, an easy job that she loves. It's spiritual... You're wasting your time. You're going through spiritual motions. You're not doing it out of sincerity. You're doing it just going round and round in circle. But I will put a heavy yoke on her neck. I'll force Judah to pull the plow and Israel to break up the fallow or the hard ground. Cross-reference, as I'm sure you can imagine, I will put a heavy yoke on her neck is the opposite, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you a heavy yoke. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Whew. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus provides us a real rest from the difficulties of life. He finds rest not only for your mind, but your spirit, your soul. You come through a difficult week, anybody? You ever come here and feel rest for your soul when you're through? You have a time at the altar? Do you find a catharsis, if you will, a cleansing, a release? It's amazing how much room there is at the foot of the cross for baggage. That sack of rocks you've been carrying, check your bags here. Better put a sign on the cross that says, check all your baggage here. I'd love it. I think it would be great. Because he gives you rest for your soul, for your spirit. Restoration. It's life. The enemy isn't interested in giving you life. He loves heavy burdens. He loves to put a yoke upon you. The Lord is going to put a yoke on them. What happens with a yoke? What is the purpose of a yoke? A little louder. To control the heifer. Doing their own thing didn't work. The Lord is going to put a yoke on their neck, and he's going to steer them. He's the one who will take charge of their lives to take them in the way that they are to go. He's going to have to do that. He didn't want to do that. It's on her tender neck. God doesn't want to hit people over the head. Those who are out there saying God is a God of wrath, they don't understand the God of love. He has no desire to hit people with a 2x4, smack them up the side of the head. But he loves them too much to leave them. God so loved the world that he sent. Certainly didn't have to. Never fails to amaze me that, you know, some days I feel like the Lord doesn't love me. Guess what? If I'm unlovable, and I think I'm unlovable now, he found me. I was not pretty. Spiritually, it was a disaster. But he sent his son for us anyway. Hallelujah. If we don't repent, he'll come and steer us back to him. Verse 12, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will harvest a crop. Verse 12 is something you should highlight. It is a verse unto itself, a thing of great value spiritually, a good verse to memorize. I'll read it out of this translation. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. If you sow this, you'll reap that. Sow with a view to righteousness. If you sow righteousness, you'll reap in accordance with kindness. The fruit of it is. You break up the fallow ground. What's fallow ground? Fallow ground is ground that's lying dormant. It's not producing anything. Speaking to an agricultural society like Israel, it meant something to them. breaking up fallow ground in your life, my life, means that we're actually going to disturb ground that hasn't been touched before. You ever hear the expression, don't go there? The Lord's going to go there. Not only is there fallow ground there, but what's growing there is poisonous weeds. So because I love you, I'm going to go there. And I'm going to break up that fallow ground so that it goes from being fallow to being productive and a source of blessing to you and to others. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. So the blessing is the rain that brings the increase. It's time to seek. That's the admonition in verse 12. It's a highlight of the book of Hosea. It can almost stand only on its own as an entire theology. But is implied at the beginning of verse 13. Instead, you have plowed wickedness, and therefore you have reaped injustice. You have reaped the fruit of lies. He's showing them the cause and effect. Because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. You think we do that in this country? Cross-reference Isaiah 31:1, which says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." And as you know, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." But you, in verse 13, have trusted in your own way. You haven't trusted in God and in your numerous warriors. So where have you trusted? Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What are we trusting in? It's a good question to be constantly asking ourselves in this day. What am I trusting in? Our government? This government is looking for people who will rely upon the government. Israel was judged for relying on their king, relying on their armies, relying on their strength, relying on the palaces in which they lived, their financial wealth. They were relying on all sorts of things, everything except God. Blessings sometimes leads to apathy, and apathy leads to lukewarmness or even outright coldness. And we are at the point now where this nation has been set adrift. Where was that verse we just studied about? In driftwood, it's in verse 7. We will float away like driftwood on an ocean. Do you feel that this nation is now like driftwood on an ocean? We've lost our anchor. A ship without an anchor in a storm. Verse 14. "Therefore a tumult will arise among your people." Some says a tumult. Others say terrors of war will arise among your people. Terrors. "Therefore terrorists will arise among your people. And all your fortresses, the things in which you put your trust, will be destroyed." God is going to destroy every fortress. "As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, you will share their fate, Bethel," verse 15, "because of your great wickedness." That city was the source of so much sin. I suspect we have cities in the United States that are centers for sinning. There are other places that we all sin, but there are some places that are especially noted, and if I were to ask you, you'd probably come up with the same list. It didn't take you guys long to come up with your list. See, we all know. We all know. Um, One translation says, when the day of judgment dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Matthew 24, verses 35 to 39. Familiar verses, and we'll finish with this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When is the day of judgment coming? When is that day? We don't know. But of that day and hour, Jesus said, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Consider this. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand. Why didn't they understand? Spiritual stupor. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So this is speaking of a judgment not only on the king of Israel, because Assyria finally did come and take the king away and wiped out not only Samaria, but the entire kingdom of Israel. But he carried them all off in a flash. It's a very good parallel to what is coming in this world today. They were carrying on business as usual, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, carrying on just like normal. I believe the day that the Lord asked Noah to get into the ark, just my own personal belief, dawned nice and sunny and bright, and the birds were chirping. Noah, go ahead and get on the ark. Lord, what did you have in mind? Never mind, just get on the ark. And who closed the door? The Lord closed the door. I like that. The Lord's got our back. The Lord's our protection. But the day and hour, Jesus said even he didn't know. Only the Father in heaven. There is a season, there is a time that the Father knows, and we can see the signs of it. And we're studying the signs of it. And we're not to be among these. Anybody finds another verse as you study that fits, we'll add it to the list. So that's Psalm 82:5, not 25. Okay. This last section, which we'll start, Lord willing, next week, starting in verse chapter 11, begins the section on restoration. Judgment has been announced. It will be forthcoming. But blessing is on the way. Blessing is coming. Just as it will be for the church in our day. Anybody have a thought that you would like to share before we close? Run over again.
Yeah, sort of.
I can tell.
I just remember some years ago I went through a very hard time in my life, and it helped me so much to look forward, to look ahead, and think, you know, at some point this will be over. You know, I'll be through this. And I kept looking ahead, and I thought, maybe this time I'm going to walk in the door, and, you know, one day at a time. So if everything stops in your heart, then you can see. So that you can see forward. That can be fine. And then troublesome time came, and but all along there was such a hope in that by looking ahead, and now we're going to get to that.
Yeah, hallelujah. Yes. Everyone would rather focus on the blessing than on the judgment. But without the judgment, they would never have gotten to that point of blessing. The one who endures to the end, word says, well, they will be saved. God is faithful. Okay. Thank you. Anyone else? Oh, Lord, how we give you thanks for giving us insight into your word and for just showing us your righteousness and for causing us, Father, to walk in the light of your word and for teaching us many things through it, Father, because though it looks so bleak at times, Father, though it looks so desperate, yet we know, Lord, that you are faithful and that you are righteous. Your word does not say that you deliver us from the storm and that you will deliver us from the furnace, but that, like Daniel's friends, you will be with us in the storm, in the furnace. You will never leave us and never forsake us. We keep our hope and our trust and our faith in you, Lord. We do not fear. We do not have fickle hearts. We are single-minded. We look for you in all that we do. We seek you, Father. And I pray, Lord, for each one here that we will press in ever more diligently, no matter the news, no matter what the world may say. As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Lord, give us an abiding faith. Help us to walk more diligently with you tomorrow than we did even today. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for your blessing and for your restoration and for all that you are about to do in our lives and in the life of this nation. Lift up your people Israel here tonight, Lord, for the trials, the difficulties that they will endure in the weeks and months to come as this nation, these United States, seeks to lift the heavy stone. Oh, Lord, Lord, turn Obama from his plan. As much as it seems impossible to us, nothing is impossible to you. Speak into his life, into his heart, Father. Give him caution. Cause counsel to come across his path, Lord, that gives him pause to consider why no one has lifted that stone yet. Be gracious to this land, O Lord, that we might yet be the home of the free. And, Lord, that your word might yet go forth from this land to many other nations, that many more may be saved. Thank you, Lord, for shining your light among your people, Israel. Please bless each one here tonight, Lord. We give you praise and thanks and glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.